We read in God's word as recorded in the first epistle of Peter in the opening chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, and to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us, to his own praise. And let's unite in a moment's prayer. We'll ask the Lord to bless our evening's meditations, that it might be a blessing to each of us. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we're able to come into this house and bless thy name for thy wondrous work toward the children of men. And indeed, Father, we bless thee for thy saving mercy toward our never-dying souls. Thank thee, Lord, for ministering to us, not what we deserved, but in favour thou hast ministered Christ to us, and we bless thee that he is indeed righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to thy people. So as we come now to open thy word and meditate upon thy truth, those benefits that flow to us from our justification, adoption, and sanctification, we pray, Lord, that as we shall do so, thou would help us, and that thou impress upon our minds and our hearts these glorious realities that are ours in Christ. And so bless us now, and thy people and thy cause, and cause thy name to be greatly honoured in the earth, to the praise of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are progressing in our consideration of the Shorter Catechism, and are presently in the section which addresses, in 5 questions and answers, the benefits of salvation in this life. These are covered by questions 32 through to question 36. And you remember that last week we spoke on question 35, which concerned sanctification, a subject needing to be addressed in these most difficult times. I say it ought to be addressed and preached because worldliness rather than holiness is common in the professing church. And so sanctification has become a subject little or at all really considered in many places that claim to be Christian. Whereas we are passive in the call of God and being reckoned righteous, our justification, passive in the call of God, passive in the justifying of God, of his people, and being justified, we are brought into the Lord's family, we become the adopted of God, and we are passive in this as well. We are not passive in sanctifying of our beings. It is the work of the Spirit, but not without our cooperation. Now, in this process of preparing us more and more for the day of glorification, we are active, but but never without the Spirit's dominant role. But he does not sanctify us day by day in our indolence and indifference to the things of God. Now, we've spoken at length upon this and the difference between justification and sanctification, and so we must now move on. But I will remind you that in justification, the sinner is pardoned. In our adoption, we are brought into the heavenly family. And in sanctification, we are cleansed from all sin, from its polluting effects. And so may the sanctifying work of God be truly deep in us as his people. Now, in turning to question 36, we have to address the benefits which we receive in this life, which either accompany or flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. And so there's much here. Our answer tells us that the benefits we receive are, and there are five that are listed, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Now, we must therefore try to proportion our time so that we'll be able to address all five tonight, and I believe it will be rather brief, and each of them really need more extensive treatment than we're going to give. Now, we commence with assurance of God's love, being the first of the five, which I believe is rightly placed at the head, for above all, we need to be assured of the love of God, to enjoy peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost. For if we are doubtful or unsure of God's love toward us, then we'll not enjoy what follows. And so our Puritan fathers who formulated this catechism in the 1640s gave much thought in this answer, in its order. Now, one writer has stated, the people of God may well be called God, referring to Genesis 30, verse 11. For the meaning of God is a troop cometh. And indeed, a troop of blessings, said the Puritan, has come our way, resulting from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. If you require scriptures as we begin for the five benefits that we are to follow tonight, assurance of God's love, Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Peace of conscience, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy of the Holy Ghost, or in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Increase of grace, Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And if you would want a New Testament verse, I would quote just John 1, 16. Now, perseverance to the end, 1 Peter 1, 5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so these five benefits are soundly based. And so let's now turn to them. Firstly, then, assurance of God's love. First in the order of the many blessings of God's grace. For to know and to be assured that although once a child of wrath, one is indeed loved of God, is a rich mercy. That one so unlovable and so undeserving could possibly be so favoured by the Most High God. All God's people are not always sensitive of the assurance of God's love. For there are always those who, although true people of God, have doubts and fears over their being loved of God. Now, those experiences come the way of most Christians, true Christians. There are times of doubts. There are those who teach that it's presumption to speak of being saved. And so the people who belong to this category, and there are many, live all their days without a real assurance of God's love. God's word clearly teaches that he would have his people convinced that they are his loved ones, and to live in the enjoyment of this throughout their pilgrimage as a staff to aid them. Now, it's distressful to doubt our Heavenly Father's word. For if he assures us of his love in Christ, which he does, then we should rest upon it and enjoy it and live in the blessing of it all our days. Joseph had revealed himself to his brethren, and we read it in Genesis chapter 45, a lovely event. He made himself known unto his brethren. They who had hated him, they who despised him, they who had cast him out. And so he revealed himself to them. I am your brother Joseph. And he expressed to them his love, his pardon, and his forgiveness. But when their father Jacob died, as we read in the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, they then doubted Joseph's love to them, doubting that he had freely loved them when he did. And despite the circumstances, their lack of assurance, it brought Joseph, we read there in verse 17 of that chapter, to weep. Some of the many times he wept. They had no just cause to doubt Joseph's love, but they failed to rest upon his word to them, to trust his embraces, his tears over them. And many resemble them and lose so much by never being sure to where they really stand. But there are also many who have a false assurance of God's love. And there are great numbers of these in the professing church, according to the word of my Lord in Matthew chapter 7, who have no sure grounds for their confidence, for they lack the sure evidences of God's grace having worked in them. They've never forsaken the world, and their ways are a little different to the world. And whereas the Bible tells us that true Christians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, and that they will have their fruit unto holiness, and the end thereof eternal life. There's no such evidence in these people. And thus, says the word of God, it's a false assurance of God's love if the fruit of that love is not evident in their lives. And here we're considering what justification, adoption, and sanctification bring to us as sure benefits. And so we must possess a settled assurance of God's love if we're God's elect and delight in it. We should see God's love to us in our justification, in being clothed with Christ's righteousness. And we should delight in this love, in that we are members of God's family, and thus we should see it in our adoption, children of grace. And we should see this love in God changing us inwardly by his sanctifying graces for our improvement. And thus we have affections for things which once we despised, and hate those things which once we loved. Loss of a settled assurance there may be, but Peter informs us as to how we must strengthen this assurance by adding various virtues to our faith, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, and thus make our calling and election sure, not uncertain. A true assurance of God's love will always humble us and cause us to draw nearer to God. But a presumptuous assurance will produce spiritual pride and conceit rather than the fear of God. A true assurance leads to a dutiful response to God's word. But a false assurance encourages sloth and indolence. And they differ as to being willing to have hearts examined and searched by the word of God, whereas they who have a false assurance are never open or kindly disposed to careful scrutiny. Not one bit. The one will welcome the searching light of God's word, but the other will not, lest their deeds will be reproved, and so the one is true and the other is in word only. Only appearances. With the one they flow from God, having declared them to be justified, and they've been brought into the family. They're experiencing the sanctifying graces of God. But with the other, says the Lord, it's all deception. They claim much, says the Lord Jesus. But Lord, Lord, have we not? Apart from me, I know you not, ye workers of iniquity. Christian assurance is grounded in what Christ is to us. And this, John tells us in his first epistle, is what we should know. For he wrote that epistle with this in mind as his chief purpose, and he says so. He wrote his gospel, John 20, 31, states the purpose, that when we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believe him, that we might have life in his name. But then he says, I have written my epistle, 1 Peter 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that he might know that he have eternal life. And so it's not the intention of God to leave us wonder as to whether we're his people or not all our days. This is not presumption on our part, but what God expects of us, to know him and to be assured of his love. And so with Paul, we ought to be able to speak with assurance of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, and to us which are saved, and that our completed salvation gets the nearer. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Romans 13 and verse 11. Needless to say, I've made it clear that no one can have this assurance of God's love if there's no sure ground for it. For the sanctifying work of God makes it clear. We differ in the sanctifying operations of God, and we all have our failings, but the marks will be there in some measure, which needs to be nurtured and increased. Grow in grace and in knowledge, says Peter, as he ends his second epistle. Now the second mentioned here, and I have to rush, is peace of conscience. So let's now consider this. Peace of conscience has been described as that inward, quiet tranquility of mind arising from being justified before God. Romans 5:1. No longer guilty, no longer condemned. No one can possibly enjoy this peace which Peter informs us passeth all understanding, unless they are God's justified ones. For apart from this, there is, says Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are as the troubled sea. The world may speak of peace, and people may claim that they've made their peace with God. But unless there is justifying grace, and unless we have been adopted into God's family, and have those sanctifying graces working in our lives, then we'll not experience or enjoy this peace of conscience. The conscience needs to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:22, in order to set it free from a fear of God's wrath against our sin, for it's only the blood applied that achieves this. Consider the Passover of Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites were to slay the lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel. And so they could rest in peace only under the blood from the destroying angel. And this is the peace that flows from justification, for we are saved from wrath through him. no longer under judgment and hell-bound, but a righteous people, bound for eternal glory, and this is peace. There is also the peace which flows from our adoption, as well as from our justification. It flows from adoption, for with God, now our Father, and we have a home in heaven, it ministers a wonderful peace to our once guilty conscience. I'm the child of a king. There's also a peace which flows from our sanctification, for the fact that we have desires for truth and the honouring of God's name gives us a peace of conscience that we're belonging to God. True believers certainly have a disturbed peace. Those occasions come when we do not honour the Lord as we ought, or fail to do what is our Christian duty. And so we can lose our peace by sins of omission or by sins of commission. We can lose our peace. Believers are always in a state of peace with God in their justification, as to their standing before God, but not always possess the sense of peace in their daily lives. For resulting from one thing or another, the conscience becomes disturbed. It's well that we have a tender conscience concerning sin, for a seared conscience is all too prominent, because people don't seem to get disturbed, and many of them are professing Christians, by sin when the Lord speaks of a feature of the Christian life is to mourn over sin, not accept it or delight in it or turn a blind eye to it. Blessed are they that mourn over their own sins and over the sins of others. Blessed are they that mourn. And so sin should cause us to grieve over our own sins and that of others. And if it's our own sin, then we need to restore peace with God, for there has been a disruption of it. We surely don't wish our Father, to remain displeased with us, our Heavenly Father. And thus we must make peace by confession of sins. Now the evidence of a true peace of conscience is when there is a continual warfare against all known sin, a sincere endeavour to please God. Otherwise, it's a false peace. For we read of the false prophets in the Old Testament, so many occasions. We could quote Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8:11. They moved among the people, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And the pulpits are filled with such people, leaving people comfortable in their sins, and they're crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They're exposed to God's wrath with Christ on their lips, because they've not been justified, they're not in the family of grace, and the evidence of it, the sanctifying influence of God, is not in their lives. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is always with us. This was a false peace, a peace in sin, a peace in apostasy, a peace while running in the ways of the heathen. But there can be no peace of conscience, no rest to the soul apart from righteousness. The Most High is referred to several times in the New Testament as the God of peace. Romans 15:33, Hebrews 13 verse 20, Romans 16 verse 20. And as the God of peace, he ministers peace to troubled consciences when there is a forsaking of sin. Christ made peace, says Ephesians 2, by the blood of his cross, and he is the peace of his people. But God's people, although at peace with God in Christ as a justified people, they must enjoy peace of conscience in this world of sin, doing so by the sanctifying graces of God the Holy Spirit in a life of holiness. No conscience can truly be at peace without confession of sin. without being endeavour to forsake known sin? For although the flesh and the devil will deceive, it's not the peace that comes from above. Oh, the devil can minister peace in your sin without forsaking it. But that peace cometh not from above, says the scriptures. Paul, in one of his responses when defending himself against his accusers, stated, I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence before God and before man. And I quote from Acts 24:16. And so he strove to have a conscience at peace with God, void of offence, which cannot be achieved by other than daily exercising oneself, because we daily sin, because the corruption of our nature remains with us to our dying day, and there is conflict within the life of the believer. And we must look to God, seeking to please him, and have that peace of conscience that we are striving in the way of holiness. If we compromise ourselves, it will disturb this peace. If we lightly regard sin, this peace will be disrupted. If we do not confess, says Proverbs 28:13, and forsake sin, then we lose the peace of conscience we ought to enjoy. If we are not troubled about sinning against God, and so sin with impunity, then it's not a restored peace we need, but justifying peace. We need a relationship with God, for it's evident that we are not at peace in Christ. And people who tell me, when I speak to them of how do you cope with blasphemy coming over in your home and the television screen and the name of the Lord so derided and the wickedness that prevails before your eyes, oh, I'll leave it pass over my head. Something radically wrong. The Lord's word teaches us we must have peace of conscience in forsaking sin. And if there's no desire to forsake sin, there's no grace. And that desire differs with us all. Sometimes we stumble and we fail, but there is the desire within us to please God. And we will get upset when we don't do so, and it'll trouble us. For God will not leave his children without chastisement. He does not chastise the world. He judges the world, but he chastises his own with a loving rod in order that we might have that peace of communion with him, a sweet communion of peace. Christians should find sin hurtful, troublesome, painful, and the nearer we live to God and enjoy an intimate communion, the more we'll hate sin and the more peace with God we'll enjoy. The more settled is our enjoyed peace, the more we'll joy in the Holy Ghost. And following on from assurance of God's love and peace of conscience, you notice the order. There is joy in the Holy Ghost, which is an inward elevation and enlargement of soul through faith, as we rejoice in what Christ is to us and rest in the sure promises of God. That is joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 1:8, believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's the Holy Spirit within us who produces this joy, which we are told in Galatians 5:22 is his fruit. And so it's only Christians who can experience joy, for the world do not have the one within who produces joy. The world may delight in certain things. They have thrills, they have enjoyments, they have pleasures. But they do not have joy in the Holy Ghost, which is the result of being at peace with God, a joy that's based upon the goodness of God to us, the fruit of the indwelling Spirit, whom our Lord stated would come and abide with you and in you. John 16:16. Now the psalmist referred to the glorious lot of God's people. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. And this is the ground of our joy. It's what God is to us in Christ, our everlasting portion, that causes us to rejoice. Peter refers to this joy as being unspeakable because it cannot be adequately expressed. Inner delight, a feeling that lifts us into heaven itself, in the enjoyment of bliss, that bliss which is to come, as it were, an entering into it in some measure. There are special occasions when this joy is most evident. And so when we experience times of remarkable deliverances from our enemies, this joy in God bursts forth, as it did with Israel on the banks of the Red Sea in being delivered from the Egyptian army, and they destroyed in the waters by God's judgment. And in Exodus 15, we read of how they sang with praise to God. They rejoiced greatly of God's goodness to them. Glorious deliverance from the Egyptian host who had overtaken them. God sent them to a watery grave. Christians are joyous when God has intervened to preserve them from one thing or another, something that has endangered them. And we need not develop this, for so many examples spring to mind of national deliverances and personal deliverances, and indeed the church being delivered and preserved from the evil intentions of wicked teachers and wicked people. When Christians come to face death, instead of them being cast down, but they're about to leave this world, they should manifest peace and a measure of joy that they are soon to be with their blessed Lord. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so a believer should face death with a smile. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas arrested and cast into prison with their feet in the stocks, but instead of licking their wounds that had been inflicted and mourning concerning their lot, we read that at midnight they were singing psalms and praying. And so instead of grief, there was joy. And God has made prison cells heaven and earth to many of the people of God. This joy flows from justification, adoption, and sanctification. For as justification, in that we're free, no longer condemned, no longer slaves to sin, no longer prisoners to it. We've been pardoned. And this produces joy, our justification. We are just before God. As we think upon such wondrous grace, that we who are by nature foul and full of sin have been made righteous, and thus are able to enter into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus, into the very presence of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Joy also flows from our adoption. For the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8 and verse 15. And that we are God's sons and daughters. And thus it causes us to rejoice, to lift up our hearts and our tongues, crying, Abba, Father. To praise him that we have been brought into his family, out of the family of sin, out of the evil family of this world, into a family of grace. Joy also flows from our sanctification. For when we consider the way we were, and what God has by these sanctifying graces wrought in us, we cannot but rejoice for such a remarkable change in our lives and our destiny. What we once loved, we hate. and what we hated we love, for the world and all its sinful pleasures have no longer a great appeal to us, for affections have been set on things above. Colossians chapter 3, where Christ sitteth. This is joy indeed, when our affections are there. And so this joy flows from all three, justification, adoption, and sanctification, as does the others that we have already considered together. For they all cause us to praise the Lord and in him rejoice, blessing him for this joy and such abundant goodness. Now I have known professed Christians who are permanently depressed, down, with no joy whatever evident in their lives. I once told a person in my study, why don't you rejoice and manifest the joy of the Holy Ghost rather than be constantly bemoaning this, that, or the other? And he responded with what ought never to come from one who is a professor of Christ. What is there, he said, and I quote him precisely, what is there to be joyful over? For the times are terrible. The enemy have come in like a flood, and the circumstances of life are difficult. I then spent time showing him what all Christians should rejoice over, and that the inspired word commands us, not suggests that it should be so, he commands us, Philippians 4:4, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Such is the immensity of what Christ is to our souls. If there's no joy, then a serious questioning of one's claim to be a Christian ought to take place. Joy is the second listed fruit of the Holy Spirit, preceded only by love, Galatians 5:22, and so it ought to be prominent in they who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for such are the blessings both now and the glorious prospect, the hope that is set before us. The joy ought to rise up within us with rejoicing in his name, even in times which are difficult and trying. That's the best time to rejoice. There's much we could say upon each of these, but I've still two to consider. And so we must move on if we're going to have time to do so. Thus, let's now turn to the fourth mentioned in the answer. But before I do, I should mention that there is a great incentive to joyfulness throughout the Psalms in the contemplation of what and who God is and his wondrous mercy and grace toward his favored people. Simply note Psalm 5:11. Let all that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. A threefold chord here to rejoice, isn't it? This is followed in the Psalms by over 80 references to our joy, when you include gladness and rejoicing. And so we ought to be a joyous people in singing or reading the Psalms, although it's often sadly lacking. Let's turn then to the fourth in the answer, which is increase of grace. For as God's people, there must be growth. For childhood, or from childhood to eventual maturity and on to full stature, Ephesians 4:13. Peter, as he closes his second epistle, expressed the desire that God's people would grow in grace and in knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. For there's increase of graces supplied, because we are the justified, we are the adopted, we are the sanctified. In union with Christ, as members of his mystical body, Each of us must grow in grace, although growth could be stifled, it could be hindered by neglect of what the Proverbs tells us, keep in the heart with all diligence. Keep the heart with all diligence. Devotion to Christ is the spring of all spiritual growth. And the more we have our affection centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we'll know increase of grace, built up in the faith, in love and in knowledge. Tares as well as wheat grow, but they are to be distinguished by the nature of the growth. For growth in grace is more of heart than head, which is not evident in the wheat. A heart growth, it's a head growth. This is a great benefit that comes to God's people, which the more makes them Christ-like and the more prepares us for eternity. Increasing in holiness and grace. Now I must move on, otherwise we won't deal with the last one. There's so much that could be said on increasing grace. And this is what we also need. Excuse the brevity then, but we must now turn to the fifth, which is perseverance in grace. This doesn't simply mean eternal security in Christ, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, for it includes an ongoing godliness. Persevering in grace day by day to the end. It's not they who say they have chosen or received Christ are secure, but they who truly are the Lord's, and they are distinguished by continuity, perseverance in grace. Now the security of God's people is certain. Being sealed and infallibly secured by the immutability of electing love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. And we are sealed and infallibly secured by this immutability of electing love by an indissoluble union with Christ. Romans 8 verses 38 and 39. And by the merit of his purchase of us, 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, and kept by our Lord's intercession, John 17 and verse 12, and by the many promises that God can never break. Now God is a shield unto his people, and has promised to keep his own, but not in indolence and neglect, but in their perseverance, which displays that they are born of God, new creations in Christ. Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And this is our sure comfort. But we must also, says Jude 21, keep ourselves in the love of God. And so perseverance is our business, not in our own strength, because we'll fail, but in the strength of God. This is why increase of grace is linked to perseverance in grace to the end, to help us, to strengthen us, to lead us on in righteousness to the very end. Now these two last have been brief. This tape is almost out. And I trust that you'll excuse me for the brevity. They're wonderful subjects which really should have been considered in greater depth. But we're doing, as you know, a question per night. And thus I've had to rush this. Remember them then, please, as we turn to them. Let's turn to the shorter catechism. Now it's question then 36. I shall read the question and then we shall say it together. What are the benefits which in this life to accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. May the Lord bless that to us, and may all these glorious truths be our blessing and our joy to the praise of our Saviour. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all forevermore. Amen.